Bibles and to open with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. Romans 6, 20 through 23. Our sermon is entitled Transforming Grace. As we continue to walk verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Romans in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. We've come to chapter 6, the end thereof, and verses 20 through 23, transforming grace this morning. Verse 20 reads, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? From the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of God. Let us hear it and heed it. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it stands forever." Imagine if we were in school this morning and I asked you to do a science experiment. I set before you two creatures, two animals, a caterpillar on this side and a butterfly on the other. Can you picture them? What if I assigned you the task of listing the characteristics of each creature merely based upon your observation? You might look at the caterpillar and you might mention its relative size, its color or colors, and the brightness and dullness thereof. That it was smooth or hairy, that it was worm-like, crawling or inching along on what amounted to its belly or some kind of little stunted appendages. You might observe that it was soft or even squishy to the touch. You may notice that it ate leaves or whatever it ate. But then if you looked and observed the butterfly, your list of characteristics would be altogether different. The color and size might be altogether different and varied. You might note that it now has legs and antenna and of course wings with their delicate structure and veins going throughout, distinctive patterns. Instead of crawling, this thing flies and flits from one thing to another, being particularly drawn and attracted to brightly colored objects. The butterfly and the caterpillar couldn't be much more opposite in their descriptions. When you observe them each in turn, they can appear to be completely separate creatures. Yet, as I'm sure you're aware, the caterpillar and the butterfly are really the same creature, aren't they? They are simply at two distinct stages of that creature's life cycle. All butterflies used to be caterpillars. They have undergone a transformation known as metamorphosis. The caterpillar forms around itself a chrysalis, sometimes called a cocoon, and then it emerges sometimes later as a butterfly. This metamorphosis explains the difference in the set of characteristics between the caterpillar and the butterfly. Well, in like manner, Paul in Romans 6, in verses 20 through 23, is drawing parallels between the believer's previous life under sin and his present life under grace. He's pointing out how completely different those two existences are. Paul's point is that the grace of God transforms the believer. There's transforming grace. I was reading an article earlier this week, and it was about the state of many mainline denominations in America. Mainline refers to the remnants of the old Episcopal, United Methodist, Evangelical Lutheran, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, PCUSA, and those denominations like that. Many of these churches adopted liberal Christianity over a century ago. Their memberships are made up overwhelmingly by leftists and progressives, or people that are very old in age and just have simply not changed churches for whatever reasons. Their numbers, both in memberships and the number of their churches, are shrinking dramatically. You see, when they adopted a modernist version of theology, they rejected a supernatural gospel. Their services are mostly empty ritual. Their homilies are devoid of spiritual power. It seems that telling someone that God loves and accepts them just as they are doesn't seem to captivate their attention. That message doesn't transform anyone. It fails to give the sinner any hope. It fails to give the sinner any comfort. It strips the gospel of all the goodness of the good news. And it speaks of grace that's impotent to change anyone. The lesson here, and it's a lesson that I think is echoed by our text, is that the gospel transforms sinners and calls them to be separate from the world. There's a marked difference in the true Christian and in the culture in which that Christian lives. And it's the same way with the church. The church must also take a position that is distinct from and unique to the values and the beliefs of this world and society around it. That the church must reject the teaching of the world and stand firmly upon the teaching of the Bible. If there is not this marked contrast between the professed believer and his former life as a sinner, or if there is not a marked contrast between the confession and practice of the church and the values and practices of the world around it, then it's hard to say that either of them is truly Christian. That being said, let us examine our text in order for us to better observe the differences in our previous life as sinners and our present assurances as those that are saved by grace. In doing so, I want to point out from the text six things that are new and better about the life of the believer in contrast to his old life as an unconverted sinner. Six things that are new and better. The first is that as believers, we have a new and better master. As believers, we have a new and better master. Verse 20 speaks of a time when those who are now Christians were slaves to sin. This is true of all Christians. They were previously slaves of sin. In fact, this is true of every natural born person in this world. All human beings are naturally slaves to sin. That means that sin is their master. Sin rules and sin reigns over them. Sin dominates and sin controls them. Jesus said in John 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But when was this? When were they slaves to sin? This was prior to their conversion to Jesus Christ. It was before God's Spirit regenerated their heart and they experienced the new birth that Jesus talked about to Nicodemus. It was before they responded in faith to the preaching of the gospel. In other words, it was before their belief in Jesus Christ. Notice that this was true of them. It is true no longer of them. They were slaves to sin. They no longer have sin as their master. Now their master is Jesus Christ. If we notice at the very end of verse 23, it speaks of Jesus Christ as their Lord, as our Lord. This is the fundamental creed of every Christian. Jesus Christ is Lord, is what we believe and what we confess. It's what we say. He is the new master of the believer. Sin used to be the believer's master. But once converted to Jesus, Jesus has now become our master. And so just as believers have switched masters, they thereby have of necessity switch slaveries. In previous verses, Paul had called believers slaves of obedience, as in verse 16, or slaves of righteousness, as in verse 18. But in verse 22, he tells us that we are now have now become slaves of God. So everyone is either one or the other. You are either a slave of sin or a slave of God. Believers are no longer controlled by sin. They are now controlled by God. Of this slavery and of slavery in ancient Rome, John MacArthur says this, that the word for slave in this text is always employed in the context of being owned by, belonging to, and being wholly subordinate to one's master. And we see this language of slavery used of Christians throughout the Bible. In Acts 20 and 28, it tells us that Jesus has obtained us with his own blood. He has obtained us. He has purchased us. We belong to him because through his own blood. The picture of here is of Jesus purchasing us from the slave market for himself. You see that you and I belong to Jesus because he has redeemed you from your previous slavery. He has paid what's called a ransom price for your sins to free you, to redeem you. So now you belong to him. He is your master. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, it says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You belong to Jesus. You're not your own. You belong to Jesus, and he has purchased you with his price. This ransom was not paid in money, but by his sacrificial death on the cross. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's your slavery to sin. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We go back to MacArthur's definition of slavery. He talked about that we're owned by, belong to this new master, but we're also wholly subordinate to that new master. We're obedient. And he lists specific kinds of obedience that we see in the Bible that talk about the relationship of slave to master. First of all, we have an absolute obedience. Jesus, you'll remember, was approached one day by a centurion. And the centurion had a servant of his that was sick. And he asked Jesus to heal him. Jesus said, I'll come with you. And he said, no, you don't have to come. I know that you have authority. And that if you say to go, he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. He knew that as a centurion. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Of course, Jesus healed him with this word of authority, commanding the evil spirit to leave him, to heal him. But this is the point of this authority. You speak to his servant to go, and he goes, to do this, and he does it. It's an absolute obedience. It's also a compulsory obedience. Slaves are compelled to obey their masters. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He said, there's something wrong. You're recognizing that I'm your master, and yet you're not obeying my commands. Jesus, in other places, said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Anyone who's a slave of Christ must obey Christ. Otherwise, there's something wrong there. Not only compulsory obedience, but consistent obedience. John 13:16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So this servant-master relationship, there is a consistent reflection between the two. The master's values, the master's behavior is reflected in the behavior and in the following of the servant, of the slave. There is an exclusive obedience, he says. And we know in Matthew 6:24, Jesus has said, no one can serve two masters, right? For either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says you can't serve God and money, right, as two potential masters. Neither can you serve God and sin. That's what he's talking about. There's an exclusive obedience. When the one to whom you're a slave, you are obedient exclusively to them. And there is a loyal obedience. Again, in John 15, 20, he picks up something we've said earlier. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Here, Jesus is applying that idea of the servant not being greater than his master in a unique way. He's saying, if they inflict pain on you for being my servant, you will remain loyal because I'm your master and you are my servant. A servant is not greater than his master. The master is persecuted, surely the servant will be as well. The truth of this obedience as now slaves to God, with God in Jesus Christ as our master, it grounds the commands that Paul has given to us throughout Romans 6 in these passages. He said to us in different places, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. He told us, let sin not therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Right before this passage in verse 19, he says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to righteousness. Notice at the beginning of verse 20, he has that word for. It's kind of a therefore. This is the ground, the reason why you can now obey those commands that Paul has given is because you have had a switch of masters and you are slaves to a new master. It's only possible to obey these commands because you're no longer a slave to sin, but now a slave to God. Same kind of obedience that you willingly and exclusively gave to sin in your former life, now give to your new master, Jesus Christ, he says. It will become clear as we go on why this new master is not just new, but also better. Sin sought only your destruction. Sin made you promises that it never kept. It offered temporary but fleeting pleasure. Sin tasted like honey when it first went down, but ended up like poison in your stomach. Sin will ruin you and send you to hell. But Jesus Christ, he seeks your life. He was himself destroyed for your sake, whereas sin tries to destroy you for its sake. The great early church preacher John Chrysostom once said, slavery to Jesus is better than any freedom. Which leads to our second point. Not only do we have a new and better master, but we have a new and better freedom. A new and better freedom. Oftentimes you hear unconverted people boasting in their supposed freedom. Those who are naturally enslaved to sin believe themselves to be absolutely free, even when they make destructive choices to obey their sinful and rebellious nature. The freedom of which they boast is only a pretend freedom. Humans are morally free with regard to their agency to make decisions, but human autonomy isn't a mere illusion. There's no such thing as any human, saved or unsaved, that is absolutely free without being a slave to something or someone. We've already said that everyone is either a slave to sin or a slave to God. Yet Paul was willing to admit that the natural man is free in one particular regard. While he was still a slave to sin, Paul says that in verse 20, that he was free in regard to righteousness. That's not a good thing. It's a dreadful thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a fearful thing. Righteousness is necessary for us to stand before God on the day of judgment. And the slave of sin is completely righteousness free. It's like when you go to the store and you see as you're walking down the aisle that big box of cookies. You're thinking, I like cookies. And look, this box of cookies says it's fat free. Fat free box of cookies. It's fat free. It's got to be healthy for me, right? I can eat all the cookies I want. Well, it's free of fat, but it's loaded with sugar, isn't it? Tastes good. You know what else is fat free? Candy. Most candy is fat free as well. Doesn't mean it won't make you fat. It just means it's fat free itself. It's loaded with sugar. So what he's saying here is that when you are a slave to sin, there was marked or stamped on you in bright red letters, righteousness free. Righteousness free. You're devoid completely of righteousness. There's no righteousness in you. Not only that, in order to help us understand what Paul meant by being free from righteousness, let's listen to the comments from three preachers. Robert Haldane said, "Free from righteousness means yielding no obedience to it and acting as if they had nothing to do with it and had no relation to righteousness." So in translation, he's saying that as sin slave, you didn't give a flip about righteousness. Similarly, Douglas Moo says, as slaves to sin, people are free from the power and the influence of the conduct that pleases God. They are deaf to God's righteous demands and incapable of responding to them, even when they hear and respect them. He's reminding us that as natural men, we are totally depraved. We are both unwilling and unable to obey God's law. We hate God's law. Just as Paul said back in chapter 1 and verse 32, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So John Murray says, the unconverted were carefree in respect to the demands of righteousness. With undivided heart and a singular eye, they were the bondservants of sin. And that was the only mastery that they knew. So yes, the natural man is free. He is free of righteousness. Not free to be righteous. No, not at all. He is free as in devoid of it. On the other hand, the believer who has become a slave of God has obtained a new and better freedom. Verse 22 says that now you have been set free from sin. And we have stated repeatedly that this means the believer is justified in that he is set free from the penalty of sin. He has been pardoned for the punishment that his sins deserved, and he is now counted righteous by the Lord. But the believer has also been sanctified, which means that he's been set free not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. No longer does sin have dominion over him. No longer does sin rule and reign in the believer's life. In fact, one day the believer will also be glorified. Not just justified and sanctified, he'll be entirely sanctified. He'll be glorified, which means that at his death or the return of Christ, then he'll also be set free, not just from the penalty and the power of sin, but also from the presence of sin. Sin will no longer reign over the believer at that time. But then, sin will no longer even remain in the believer at all. Clearly, the believer's freedom from sin far surpasses the natural man's freedom from righteousness. There is really no comparison. The believer's freedom is far greater freedom. Not only do you have a new and better master and a new and better freedom, but thirdly, you have a new and better harvest. A new and a better harvest. I'm not talking about farming here. I'm talking about the fruit that comes from your life. In verse 21, Paul asks a question. He inquires, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? I'm told that by people that know biblical Greek better than I do, that this is a hard verse, not to translate, but to punctuate. It's hard to know, especially since the word fruit is so often used in a positive sense. How are we to understand the meaning of this verse? But regardless, the meaning doesn't really change all that much. Paul wants the believer to remember his former behavior as a lost man. Is that a lifestyle, he says, that you're now proud of? Of course, certainly not. We were producing a kind of fruit as lost people, but all the fruit that we produced was rotten and a disgraceful fruit. It was an inedible fruit. Our fruit was a disgrace. Now we look back at how we used to behave with shame at our sin and a rebellion. This is the same for all true believers. Haldane says, it is a remarkable fact that men in a state of alienation from God will commit sin not only without shame, but will glory in many things of which they are ashamed the moment they are changed by the gospel. They now see their conduct in another light. They say that it is not only sinful, but shameful. So back then, when you were unconverted, you probably didn't look at your life with shame. You may have even boasted to your friends about how drunk you got or who you slept with. You may have spoken freely about your own love for particular things, things that were idols in your life that you previously worshipped. You may have spoken differently, using words that were telling of your rebellion against God. But now you know all of that used to characterize your life gives evidence of your former slavery to sin and rebellion to God, and you properly feel ashamed of that former harvest of rotten fruit that you had. But the harvest of the believer is new and better. Look at the middle of verse 22. There Paul tells us the fruit you get leads to sanctification. Sanctification is a holy and a consecrated life. So I've stated before, sanctification is often pictured as a process whereby God is making us more and more like Jesus. We as believers are decreasing in sin and increasing in holiness throughout our lives on this earth. Slaves of God, we bear fruit for God. And that fruit is good fruit. It is holy fruit. Look at the next chapter. In chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul will say, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. He talks about our being belonging to him, our being slaves to him, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Jesus promised in John 15 that if we would abide in him, we would bear much fruit. That we are the branches and that he is the true vine, and that God, the divine vine dresser, the great true vine dresser, he will prune each branch that is attached to his son, the true vine, so that we will bear more fruit. We will increase in holiness as we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our new and holy and righteous position will continually bear fruit for the Lord. So now, if you're a believer, you're for the first time ever in your life able to produce or act in such a way that pleases God. That God is pleased with your behavior. When our actions as believers are in accordance to His revealed will, then God is pleased with us. Your holiness is one of the goals that God has in saving you. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. But do you know verse 10 also? For it says, for we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poema. The word poem is there. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, but for good works. So before you were converted, you produced shameful fruit. But now that you are converted, you produce sanctified fruit. Clearly the fruit in your life now is better than your life before. Fourthly, I want you to see that you as a believer have a new and a better destiny. A new and a better destiny. At the end of verse 21, Paul informs us that the shameful and rotten fruit of our former life as slaves of sin, it ends in death. He says literally the end of those things is death. Now, everyone dies. All believers will even die. If Jesus doesn't come back before we die, then each of us will face this physical death. And all of us die because we live in a fallen and a sinful world. Death is the inevitable result of sin, and you and I will die because of sin. Our bodies are mortal, and as we saw back in verse 12, that these are mortal bodies. That means that they're subject to death. But when Paul speaks of death in this verse, he has more than mere physical death on his mind. Though it is certainly an aspect of the death that he's talking about. When Paul says that the end is death, he means that the Bible sometimes called the second death. That is an eternal death. This is the death in eternal separation from God and all of God's blessings. It involves the internal torment in hell under the wrath of God for our sins. That's the natural destiny of every man, every unbeliever. They face an eternity of suffering and endless calamity. That is their destiny if something doesn't change. That's not the destiny of the believer. Paul tells us at the end of verse 22 that the believer's end is eternal life. Every slave of God will bear fruit in keeping with his sanctification, and he will live forever with God. Our bodies will die physically, but our souls will never die. As soon as our physical bodies die, our spirits go into heaven to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. One day, when Jesus Christ will return, the heavens split and he comes back, our spirits will be reunited with our risen and now glorified bodies. And we will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth with the glory of God's presence among us. That is our destiny. Even now, the believer has been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We can begin to experience the joy of eternal life already, though we do not yet have eternal life in its fullness. When it comes to death, then, there is some overlap between your old self as an unconverted person that is still going to die physically and your new life as a follower of Jesus who is alive internally and will live forever with him. You're physically alive, but still experience the effects of fallenness upon your mortal bodies. You're outwardly wasting away, getting old, getting wrinkled, wearing out, decaying and dying. But inwardly, you were dead, but have been made alive. And this life will never end. It will grow fuller and ultimately be completed at Jesus' return. But you have, and you need to know as believers, you have eternal life now. It goes without saying that eternal life with Christ in heaven is a better destiny than eternal life in all alone in hell. Now, make no mistake, hell will be full, but you will be alone. Hell will be full, but you will be all alone. Fifthly, as believers, we have a new and a better covenant. A new and a better covenant. The next point might not be as obvious as the rest on the face of the text, but it's very important. I want you to look at verse 23. It's highlighted there. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The distinction that Paul is making there is between what is deserved and what is undeserved. Paul is saying that the destiny of death is merely what is owed to the slave of sin. It is the soldier's pay for the one who has lived a life presenting his members to sin as being used as weapons for unrighteousness. Every laborer is worthy of his wages, and the one who has been working in the field of sin is owed the payment of death. This eternal death is earned. Every person in hell is merely receiving exactly what he or she deserves. It is precisely fair, it is impartial, it is merited, it is just. But notice that eternal life is not a wage. It is a free gift of God. Eternal life is not deserved, it is not merited. Those who receive eternal life are just as deserving of their own death as the rest of the world. But they receive eternal life by God's grace and not because of their works. Murray says, "When wages are in operation, our lot is death, inescapably and in its ultimate expression. When the free gift of God is in operation, our lot is life, eternal and indestructible." He says, "How totally alien to such contrast is the importation of merit in any form or degree into this method of salvation." What Murray, like Paul, is pointing out is that salvation is all of grace. It is by grace alone. It is God's unmerited favor. It is not a wage for a job well done. It is a wonderful and expensive gift freely given to a previous enemy. You see, when we were slaves of sin, then we were under the law as a covenant of works. But now, as slaves of God, we are under grace as a covenant of grace. And grace is not unfair. It is not injustice. Grace is simply non-justice. It's not getting the punishment that you rightly deserve. Clearly, justly receiving eternal torment is much worse than graciously being given eternal life. Being under grace is obviously better than being under law. Lastly, I want you to see that in Christ you have a new and better mediator. A new and a better mediator. Final point comes from the very end of verse 23. That is that all of this comes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 6, we see, ends in much the same way as chapter 5 did. Chapter 5, verse 21 says, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And now he repeats that phrase, "in Jesus Christ our Lord," at the end of verse chapter 6. Paul is emphasizing the necessity of being united to the Lord Jesus by faith. That it's through this union with Christ that all of these blessings that we've been talking about come to us. And that without Him, none of this would be possible. You can't have all of these blessings without having Christ. And if you have Christ, you have all of the rest. Murray says, "Believers are never conceived of, even in the highest reaches of the Father's free gift to them, as severed from Christ. And none of the blessings bestowed by the Father, however much gratuitousness appears, are apart from Christ. Nor are they enjoyed except if in union with Him. Earlier in chapter 5, Paul had talked about our previous representative man, Adam, the first man. Previously, you and I were in Adam, but now by faith we are in Christ. It is self-evident that it is better to be represented by Christ than by Adam. For in Adam as a mediator, all sin. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all are condemned. But in Christ, we are forgiven. We are justified. And we are given new, eternal life. Haldane says, life and death are set before us in the Scriptures, in this text. On the one hand, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, and on the other, glory and honor and peace. To one of these states, every child of Adam will finally be consigned. Which are you? This morning, which are you? Examine yourselves. Which are you? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you a slave of sin or are you a slave of God? Are you bearing rotten fruit or bearing righteous fruit? Are you banking on God's justice or pleading for God's grace? Are you spiritually dead or spiritually alive? Are you headed for hell or are you headed for heaven? Essentially, I'm asking, have you experienced the transformation of grace? Has God put you through a metamorphosis by faith? If not, I plead with you now to repent of your sins and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven and be counted righteous. Your position as a slave of sin in Adam, bearing rotten fruit, your position headed to hell, it's not fixed. It can be changed. The Lord can do what you're unable to do for yourself by His grace. Plead with Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.